instead of simply taking all of these things for granted. Thank you for the reality that all of us have been given far more than we deserve. Yet we also acknowledge that sometimes the paths of righteousness along which you take us bring us through the valley of deep shadow. And we pray for those who are in that valley right now, perhaps in the form of serious illness for themselves or for a loved one. We pray for those who've lost the ones they love to death and who are still mourning over them. We pray for those who live in the shadow of serious depression that dogs them constantly, or who struggle with seemingly continual defeat at the hands of a particular besetting sin, or who wrestle with the sorrow of unfulfilled hopes. Lord, we pray that you would grant us contentment with where you have placed us right now, and thankfulness for the gifts that you've given us even there. We pray, too, for those whose shadow comes from a family or family members that don't know you, or who know you but are nonetheless abusive in their approach to them. We pray, too, for those whose sorrow is that their children are in rebellion against you. Lord, we ask that you would be the good shepherd to them, that you would bring the wandering sheep home. Lord, in the midst of the darkness of our trials, we pray that you would help us to see that we are never alone, that nothing truly evil can ever touch us, that no matter how painful life may be, you are with us, and nothing in all creation can separate us from your love. We thank you that your covenant loyalty will never abandon us, but will pursue us, hunt us down all the days of our lives. Lord, we pray particularly for those who are arriving as new students at Grove City College today, beginning a new chapter in their lives. Lord, we pray that you would quickly surround them with friends, that they would learn much and grow in their walk with you. We pray for their families who will miss them, and we pray that you would comfort them and give them reassurance that you are doing at work in their lives as well as in the lives of the new students. Lord, we pray for those who are traveling today or in this coming week. We pray you keep them safe. We pray for those needing guidance and direction as they look ahead to the future. We pray that you would open doors and close doors as you see fit and give wisdom to know which path to follow. And Lord, we pray that you would lift our eyes this morning also to the heavenly banquet that you have prepared for all of your people. You have cleansed us from our sins. You have brought us into your presence. You have adopted us into your family. And you have prepared for us a glorious inheritance in Christ. You have taken prodigals like us and prepared a table of good things, giving us royal robes to cover our nakedness, anointing our heads with the oil of gladness. So, Lord, today, please, would you thrill our hearts with that reality. Please, would you show us afresh your mercy and your grace to us in Jesus Christ, so that we may take fresh courage to face the challenges of living in this dark world. And we pray that as we read and study your word, that you would open it up to us by your Holy Spirit, that we may understand it, that we may believe it, that we may live our lives on the basis of it, and it may point us to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22. This fall, we've been starting off in Ephesians. We're going to have a visiting speaker, Steve Estes, next Sunday, and then the Sunday after that, we'll begin a new series of Old Testament sermons after that. But today, rounding off our series in Ephesians, reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. This is God's word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. When I was growing up, we learned a little children's song that goes like this. Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle shining in the night. In this world of darkness, we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine. Maybe some of the rest of you learned that song as well. This is not a song we will teach to our children. There are lots of good reasons for not singing this song. Not least, I mean, like almost all children's songs out there, it's pure moralism. There's no gospel in this song. It's basically a command to shine for Jesus or he'll be very disappointed in you. But the other reason why I think this is a terrible song is because of the implication that it has that the Christian life is essentially a solitary affair in which you shine your light in your little corner and I shine my light in my little corner. And that idea, of course, fits with the way many people think. We live in very individualistic times. But for Paul, the Christian life was very far from being an individual experience, a life lived by ourselves in our own personal small corner. It's all about being incorporated into a new community, into the church. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is part of an entirely new people. And that's what Paul is talking about in this part of Ephesians 2. He's using a variety of metaphors to shed important light on what it means to be the church. The church is not the building where we meet. Rather, it is a new people, a new family, a new temple that is made up of living stones and centered upon Christ. And so today we're going to unpack those metaphors and see how they challenge and reshape our thinking about what it means for us as Christians to be part of the church. In the first place, the church is made up of a new people with special privileges, especially an entirely new access to God. In verse 19, Paul reminds the Ephesians, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household." As we saw a couple of weeks ago, the Ephesians were not always citizens and family members. They used to be outsiders to God, outsiders to God's people. They used to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant promises. But now, Paul says, all of that has changed. In Christ and through his blood, you have been brought near to God. Those who once were far away have been brought near to the Father through one Spirit. Now, why does Paul keep on returning over and over and over again to this same theme? Well, he wants to remind us that in order to be part of the church, there needs to be a fundamental change in your status. You aren't part of the church just because you happen to live in a Christian country and have Christian parents. You aren't a Christian just because you've been going to church all of your life. You aren't a Christian just because you're not Jewish, you're not Muslim, you're not Buddhist, so what else are you? You must be Christian. No. There needs to be a fundamental change. We all, by nature, once objects of God's wrath on the other side of the fence, on the outside of the dividing wall, with no access to the Father. We were running from God, functionally living as if we were orphans, trying to survive on our own without reference to the God who created us, as if we had no obligation to him. But now, says Paul, you who once were far off have been brought near. And there are two aspects to that bringing near, the objective side and the subjective side. Two things, in other words, had to happen in order to bring you near to God. Objectively, a price had to be paid for you to receive access to God. Your sinful rebellion against God, your going your own way, doing your own thing, created a debt that had to be paid. You owed God allegiance because he created you, but you willfully went your own way, as we all did. And someone had to pay. Someone had to die as the cost of your sin, as Paul says in the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death. And that's what Paul focused on in the previous passage in Ephesians, that through the blood of Christ, through the cross, through his death, you have been brought near to the Father. But there's also the subjective side of your being brought near. The redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross also has to be applied to your heart personally so you can be brought near. And that's the focus of verse 18 in our passage. It is through one Spirit that you are brought near to the Father. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give you new birth, so you receive a new nature and a new relationship with God as your Father. Christ's death purchases access to the Father, and then the Spirit applies that reality to your heart. So when anybody becomes a Christian, it is because the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the gospel so that you respond with faith and believe in Christ. It is God's gift, as Paul told us back in verse 8. It's not something, faith is not something you work up for yourself by trying really, really hard to believe. No, left to ourselves, we would all continue to run away from God. That's our orientation. We would continue to try to hide from God. Faith is a gift of God, who by his Spirit sovereignly brings you to believe. If you like, the Good Shepherd reaches out and snags you with his staff and draws you into his arms. That's important to understand this because our society is very confused on the subject of faith, as we discovered on our recent trip to California. Yeah, where else to discover how confused people are about anything and go to California? Many people around you think that faith itself has some kind of mystical power. And so we had a conversation with one man there who told us that during the various low points of his life, he had cried out to various higher powers, to angels, to the Lord, to the Norse god Thor, and it had worked for him. His crying out had somehow helped him. And so for him, faith was this mystical power of believing in something. Doesn't matter what you believe in, you just have to believe in something, and that will really help you. And we heard exactly the same message at the Shamu show at SeaWorld. There on these huge video screens, they showed this how this trainer, when he was growing up, really wanted to become one with killer whales. Sounds like a dangerous dream to have. And so growing up, they showed him whittling away this set of whale flukes and then getting his kayak and paddling out to where the killer whales were. And then when he grew up, lo and behold, he became a trainer at SeaWorld. And then at the climax of the show, he takes his handcrafted whale flukes and puts them around the neck of a little girl and encourages her to pursue her dreams also so that she can become a trainer at SeaWorld. This is nonsense. Because different trainers do this every day with different little girls. And SeaWorld cannot possibly accommodate another 365 trainers every year, no matter how hard these little girls believe in their dreams. And yet that's how people think about faith. Biblically, though, the power of faith comes not from believing, but from the one in whom you believe. And of course, that's simple common sense. If you're climbing a tree, it doesn't matter how strongly you believe that that branch is going to hold your weight, it's how strong the branch is. Even if you don't really believe it will hold your weight and you very tentatively step onto it, if it's strong enough, it will hold you. And even if you sincerely believe that that little branch is going to hold you up, if you're wrong, you're going to be on the ground with a broken leg. So it is with faith in Christ. Faith has no power in itself. That power resides in Christ. And so trusting in Christ is like trusting your weight to that tree branch. As you trust in Christ, as you ask that his perfect life be accepted as if it were yours, and his death on the cross be reckoned as your payment for your sin, everything rests on his power and not on yours. It's not how well you believe that, it's whether it's true or not. And that is how your relationship with God is transformed. As you trust in Christ, you are drawn near, not to some mysterious higher power, but to the Creator God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this change, as we said, is not something you accomplish by the strength of your faith. Paul's already said that it is by grace that we are saved. And if it were by the strength of our faith, it would not be a gift. It would not be by grace. It would be the result of your faith. No, your salvation is something that God the Spirit does, bringing you near through faith, which is simply the means by which you trust in and rely upon God's work. And when that happens, you are brought near to God. And you have the privileges that come with being a part of His family, a citizen of God's kingdom. Now, what difference does it make to be a citizen and a family member? Well, much indeed. I mean, that's true even on an earthly level. Citizens have all kinds of rights that non-citizens don't have. They have a right to special protection under the law. You can contact your congressman or congresswoman for help. Non-citizens wait at long lines in immigration, while citizens go through these special access points. Citizens have an assured right to come in and remain as long as they want to, while non-citizens can always be deported. But how much greater than that are the privileges that come with being part of a family? Yeah, my children can call me up at any hour of the day and night and expect me to listen to their cry and to rescue them if they're in trouble. Now, that's not to say that I wouldn't do the same thing for all of you, but 2 a.m. in the morning, maybe let the phone just go to answer machine there. But if my children need me, then I'll be there for them. Well, Paul tells us that in Christ, we are members of God's kingdom and members of God's family with the privilege of access that goes with that status. Not everyone can pray to God and say, "Our Father." Only those who are brought near in Christ can pray in those familiar terms. Not everyone can cry out to God, "Lord," and expect to be heard. Only those who are citizens of His kingdom can appeal to Him as their Lord. Not everyone can be confident that God is going to work all things in this world out for good. But God promises that that is true for all those who are citizens of kingdom, for all the members of His family. His fatherly love and care will pursue you all the days of your life if you belong to Him. So let me ask you personally, has this change happened in your heart? Are you on the inside? Are you part of God's people, part of God's family? Can you say truthfully that because of what Jesus Christ has done for you as an individual, you now have peace with God? Can you confess with all of your heart that this great sacrifice that He made is not just for sinners in general, but for your sins? Do you know for sure that your sins have been paid for and your alienation from God dealt with? Are you still on the outside looking in? Do you have the kind of access to God as your Father that Paul is talking about here, so you can go to Him in prayer knowing that He loves you and He delights to hear you when you pray because of what Christ has done? You know, God's true church is entirely and only made up of people who have experienced such a radical change in their lives. Once they were God's enemies, subjects of His wrath, strangers and aliens, but now, through Christ, they're God's friends. They're His children. They're objects of His love and His fatherly care. They're His people. Now, of course, for some people, the Holy Spirit brings this change into their heart when they're at a very young age. Maybe so young that they don't remember the moment at which it happens, while for others, it occurs at a particular moment that they'll never forget. But regardless of when it happened, the key question is whether that change has occurred in your life, whether you have been brought near. So, new people with new access to God. But the church is also made up of people with a new foundation, a foundation on the apostles and the prophets, Paul tells us in verse 20. In other words, the church is not a free-floating community of people who happen to find the teaching of Jesus somewhat inspiring. No, we are a community that is bound together by believing certain foundational truths. Being a Christian is not just something you feel in your heart. It involves believing and confessing certain doctrines. And this foundational role of setting those doctrinal boundaries is the role that the apostles and prophets fulfilled in the New Testament church. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They had been with Jesus. They had seen him raised from the dead. And so they could tell people about the life and death and teaching of Jesus. And together with the prophets, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote down for us the New Testaments, which together with the Old Testament defines the parameters of faithful doctrine. We no longer need apostles and prophets in the church today because they've completed this foundational role in the church through the writing of the Scriptures. In those Scriptures, in the Bible, we now have God's complete and authoritative self-revelation of who He Himself is and the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ and how we should live in this world as God's people. Now, the apostles and prophets were not perfect people, not by any means. They were sinners, just like we are. But God superintended their writing by His Holy Spirit so perfectly that the end result is the flawless and perfect Word of God, communicating exactly what He intended to communicate. So let me ask you this morning, is this Bible foundational in your life? Yeah, a foundation is something that cannot be changed, upon which everything else is built. And yet, in our individualistic age, the tendency is for churches and individuals to fall away from that solid foundation. People will say, well, you can't really expect people today to keep all of the Ten Commandments. I'll say, yeah, the church is teaching about sex being reserved for inside marriage. Yeah, that's so old-fashioned. You've got to move with the times. You have to be modern. Yeah, sometimes people say it out loud. So other people still affirm the truth of God's word with their mouths, but with their lives, they live as if that teaching didn't really apply to them. But what happens if you move a building off its foundations? You don't liberate the building, you destroy it. Cracks start to appear, and the whole edifice will soon fall apart. In fact, some friends of ours in Pittsburgh actually had that experience. They were renovating a house, and during a heavy rainstorm this fall, the house shifted on its foundations, and one whole wall of the house fell out. I mean, you could just see the whole end of the house just fell off. They were lucky to escape unhurt. That's what happens when you move off your foundation. The superstructure is only as strong as the foundation, and it will only remain solid as long as it remains firmly established on its foundation. Yeah, the devil is eager to persuade you that it is liberating to cast off biblical teaching and to forge your own way in the world. But he's a liar, as he has been from the beginning. It's not freedom for us to decide for ourselves what right and wrong are, to establish our own moral code, to live independently of God's standards. It's a way to destruction, just as it was for our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's no more liberating for us to move outside of God's law than it is liberating for a fish to move outside water, or for us to jump off a building in an attempt to live outside the law of gravity. And of course, the same is true for us as a church. Now, there are churches that add to the Bible's teaching or subtract from the Bible's teaching, guided by what they think people inside and outside the church want to hear. Now, maybe people find the Bible's teaching about who God is unpalatable, or His laws restrictive. They prevent us from doing what we want to do or believing something that we would prefer to believe. And in those churches, sometimes the Bible is still referred to as a guide. It's not the foundation. It doesn't govern what they believe and how they live. If there's a conflict, the Bible is reinterpreted to fit what they wanted to say, instead of them submitting to biblical truth. But in this church, we seek to be founded completely on the Bible. We want to be governed by its teaching in everything that we believe, in everything that we do, and in everything that we say. Now, I'm sure we don't always succeed in that. There may well be things that we could do better, could do more biblically. And the Bible is not always easy to understand and to apply, as Peter himself tells us with reference to the letters of Paul. Sometimes it takes skill and wisdom to understand exactly what it is the Bible is teaching. But you see, the fundamental stance that we have is one of submission to the Bible as our foundational reference point, a sole guide to belief and practice. And if you ever see us doing or saying or teaching anything that is at odds with that foundation, we would want you to come and talk to us about that. But the church doesn't just have a defining foundation in the Bible. It also has a central focus in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the building, Paul tells us in verse 20. The cornerstone is the element of the construction that gives the building its shape. It holds the walls together. It keeps their lines true. And so it is with the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He holds the church together. And it is as the church is faithful to him that it grows up straight and true. And that reminds us that it's possible to read the Bible and to talk about the Bible as your foundation and yet miss the central element of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ himself. You may remember that on the road to Emmaus, those two despondent disciples who were leaving Jerusalem after the crucifixion, not yet aware of the resurrection, and then the risen Jesus came and joined them, and he unfolded the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, showing them how they were all about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He showed them the whole Old Testament was about him, and of course so is the New Testament. Foundationally. In other words, if you read the Bible and you don't see Jesus, you're missing the point. The main point that it's about. The Bible is a book about Jesus, about the good news of his coming. And the whole story of the Bible points to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And so to miss him in the Bible is to miss what God has been doing from the very beginning and what God will continue to do until the very end of history. And the same is true about the church. The church is a community that exists by and for Jesus Christ. We were redeemed by his blood. We were brought into this new family through him. If God had not sent Jesus to die on the cross for his people, there would be no church. And we continue to live in this world for the sake of and by the power of Jesus. Why are you here on earth? Some of you are asking that, so you've got a few months left to graduation. What the heck am I doing here? Are you here so you can have a good career and a nice house and fulfilling relationships? Well, your life will be less frustrating in heaven. Your surroundings will be better there. Your relationships will be better there. I can guarantee that. So there's going to be something more to it than that. You are here because God has a purpose for your life right now. A way in which you can glorify and enjoy him right here, right now. Now, often when people hear about God's purpose for their life, immediately they start thinking, well, that must mean I have to do something spectacular for Jesus. You know, I have to be a missionary and lead hundreds of people to Christ. Or I have to write some kind of life-changing book. But if the way in which God himself comprehensively changed the whole course of history was to take flesh and become a little baby, then maybe we need to recalibrate our expectations. Maybe the way in which God will call you to glorify him and to enjoy him will be through suffering patiently through repeated bouts of cancer. Or testifying that God's grace is sufficient even though your spouse is unfaithful or your child is rebellious. Whatever your situation, you live for the sake of Jesus when you live out of the power of the gospel, finding your peace and your hope in Christ and in his faithfulness in your place, in the midst of your good days and in the midst of your bad days, in the midst of wonderful successes and traumatic failures. finding your trust and your hope in Christ and not in your best efforts to live for Him. And even when you struggle to experience your peace and your hope in Jesus Christ, the gospel is still true. God is still glorified in demonstrating that He is able to save weak and fickle and doubting believers like you and me, even when we can scarcely believe it. Remember, it's not the power of your faith that showcases God's grace. It's His power to save you in spite of the weakness of your faith. And of course, the power to live for Jesus itself comes from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The church does not grow up into a glorious new temple for God through its own efforts. It grows, Paul tells us, as the Spirit builds it up. And so too, each of us as individuals grows as God builds us up by the Spirit. And this is a comforting truth, isn't it? Because often we're tempted to think that we are the pillars of the church, that we are responsible for the church's growth and for our own personal spiritual growth and for the spiritual growth of our spouses and the spiritual growth of our children and our roommates and God's good reputation in society. And it all rests on us. If it's going to be, it's got to be me. After you've been in chapel a few times, you get that feeling, I think. We tend to think, as the quote in the front of the bulletin even says, that God's power is made available to us in the Holy Spirit, but it's sort of up to us to decide if we're going to take advantage of that power. You know, if I discipline myself to read the Bible enough and form the right kind of accountability relationships and pray really, really, really hard and generally get my act together, then I'll be able to do great things for God. But if I'm undisciplined, if I'm careless, then God is powerless to do anything. You know, if you're thinking like that, you will become proud when things are going well, and you will despair when things are going badly. But that mindset has entirely left the sovereignty of the Spirit out of the equation. Remember, this is God's Spirit that we're talking about. He is no more standing outside your heart, knocking politely and waiting to come in to sanctify you, than He was waiting for your permission to save you in the first place. The reality is that the church is not built on our backs, and neither is your own spirituality, nor your the spirituality of your friends and your relations. We are not called to be Atlas, supporting the entire church on our shoulders, lifting ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, the church of God and our own spiritual maturity is built on a different foundation. As Jesus Himself told Peter, when Peter had confessed that you are the Messiah, you are the Lord, He said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. On this rock, not on you, not on Peter, but on Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that confession, the church is built by God. And when God builds His church, nothing and no one in heaven or on earth or in hell can prevail against it. Yeah, the church has a solid foundation in Christ. And even though it may be and usually is troubled and tried here on earth, God's purposes in it and through it cannot and will not be thwarted. Of course, that means that you're not in control of your own spiritual growth. It will not always proceed at the rate you wish, nor always in the areas that you would like to see changed. You may wish that God were giving you victory over a particular besetting sin, so people can be impressed by your great spirituality, when what the Holy Spirit is actually up to is teaching you humility and dependence upon the gospel by showing you just how unable you are in yourself to affect that change. He may use precisely that weakness and brokenness in you to bring Himself glory by showing that His grace is still sufficient for the weakest of believers, not just for high-achieving super saints. And ironically, this is how the Holy Spirit builds us into a new temple in which God Himself can now dwell by His Spirit. I say ironically because the old temple was all about restricted access, keeping at a distance anyone who was impure. Only the priests could draw near to God in the temple, and then only when they were in a ceremonially pure state. Anyone else who tried to draw near was subject to the death penalty. But this new temple that God is building is very different. Oh, the demand for perfect purity is still there. But now that perfect purity has been provided for us by Jesus Christ. And so the living stones that the Holy Spirit is building together are not neatly shaped, perfect little blocks. They are broken and misshapen lives that nonetheless fit together in Christ. The purity that gives us access to God is not the purity in our own lives, not the togetherness of our own spiritual progress. It is Christ's purity that brings us in. And it is the Spirit's work to reshape our broken lives, according to his own timetable, according to his own agenda, to make us better equipped to act as showcases of the gospel of grace. I think this explains something that non-Christians often find very confusing about Christians, which is the fact that we can talk a lot about obeying God, but actually live lives that are no better than those of moral non-Christians. You know, we may celebrate the beauty of a holy life in which we love our neighbors and keep God's commands, but we don't actually do those things. And that would indeed be the height of hypocrisy if Christianity taught that we were saved by our own goodness, that sainthood was measured by performance. But is it utterly consistent with the true biblical gospel, which affirms that saints are simply justified sinners who are saved entirely by Jesus Christ's obedience in our place? And no matter how far we grow in our holiness, we will never outgrow our need of this foundational holiness of Christ. In fact, the further you go in your walk with Christ, the more you will cherish the absolute necessity of his work for us. Now, if that is true, what we want to communicate to the world around us is not that Jesus will make you a better person than other people, but that Jesus Christ himself is better than all of us, and that his grace is sufficient for sinners, of whom we are the chief. Finally, this change is something that the Spirit does for us within the new community of the church. He's not building us up individually, you in your small corner of the temple and I in my small corner of the temple. He is building us together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. As a community, we are to be the place where, by the Spirit, the word of Christ dwells richly among us, so the gospel becomes increasingly contagious in our lives. Through our worship, through our relationships, through our conversations, we have the opportunity to be part of this building work that the Holy Spirit is up to in each of our lives. We get to share in that sanctifying work as the Holy Spirit uses us to encourage, to challenge, to exhort, to support others that God has placed around us in our work relationships, in our families, in our circles of friends, and especially in our church. And of course, that's exactly what we see happening in our Gospel Transformation Bible studies, in our other small groups, as well as through the regular gospel-centered worship and preaching and sacraments, Sunday by Sunday. These, you see, are the means that God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly uses to transform hearts and lives. And through these means that God himself has appointed, something amazing takes place. We, together as the church, become the dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This was God's plan from the beginning, to dwell in the midst of his people. And so in the Old Testament, he commissioned the tabernacle and then subsequently the temple to be built as places where God would dwell in the midst of the people. And at the dedication of the tabernacle in the days of Moses and of the temple in the days of Solomon, the glory of God descended on the temple so strongly that the priests couldn't do their work. But sin kept intruding on that plan. The temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians because of Israel's long history of sin. And before it was destroyed, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the glory departing from the temple. And after the exile was over, those who returned were told to rebuild the temple, and they did. But there was no return of the glory. The building was there, but they were left waiting for the glory of God for years and years and years. It was not until the coming of Jesus that the glory finally returned to the temple, and even then, in veiled form. John tells at the beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only, the Son. You see what this means? The temple in Jerusalem has fulfilled its purpose. We don't need a temple. As Christians, we don't have a physical temple anymore because the temple of God is right here in our midst. The new temple that God is building is Jesus living here in the midst of his people through his Spirit, making visible in us and through us the glory of God for all to see. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to get access to God any longer. You can cancel your Holy Land tour. You don't need to walk where Jesus walked. Why not? Well, because even now he's walking right here by his Spirit. He is present in our midst. In Christ, you can draw near to God right here, right now. We are the reality that that old temple symbolized. The place where God displays his glory in the midst of his people for the world to see. So what do we want people to see when they come to church? They won't necessarily see wonderful buildings or hear great music or fantastic preaching. God's glory is not displayed in those things, which are at best the external coverings, the wrapping paper. And God very often chooses very ordinary wrapping paper for his treasure. His treasure often comes in humble guise, in ordinary clay pots, as Paul says elsewhere, not in silver and gold dishes. What we want people to see is not the wrapping paper, but the reality. God's glory, made visible in changed hearts of his people, in lives transformed by his grace. People who are growing in humility, growing in peace, growing in joy, growing in trust in Christ in the midst of lives that are still messy and broken. People who are growing in their ability to repent rapidly, to recognize their own sin, to confess it to God and to one another, to extend mercy and grace to one another. In this way, as broken and sinful people, we are being built together into a new temple that showcases his grace, not our sanctity. Not you in your small corner and I in mine, but you and I together out where the world can see us with all of our weaknesses, all of our failings, all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, and all of God's glorious, all-sufficient grace in Christ. That's what it means to be the church, a community which God makes a fit place for himself to live and to demonstrate his glory and his gospel to the lost and dying world. People who have been brought near to him and to one another through the blood of Christ and who are being sanctified through the ongoing work of his Spirit. This is what God calls us to be and what by his power he will make us into, so that the glory remains all his. Amen. Let us pray together.